I want to have us turn now to Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And while you're finding that text, I'd like to pray one more time. Our Father, we come to you now. Really, one of the high points of Christian worship, and that is the opening of our Bibles. And perhaps the only higher point might be the receiving of the Lord's table, which we'll partake of later. But now as we open your word, and in particular, Lord, as we begin to get to know some of the men who are in your providence, in your sovereign plan, the very reason we sit here today, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold marvelous things in your law, wonderful things, delightful things. I pray that we would get a sense of how deeply you love the bride of Christ, that you sent your dear Son to purchase salvation on behalf of all who would believe on Christ and who would repent, knowing that the kingdom is coming, knowing that the King is coming. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time, and I pray that you would be blessed by our attentive ears and our desire to obey you and to do the things that are implied by the text we'll look at this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Have you ever thought about the fact that some of the most important men in redemptive history maybe ought to be men you should get to know? That they're not just passing names. I remember years ago, I was talking to a car salesman, and he was trying to sell me a car. And he said, what are your boys' names? And I had my three little boys with me at the time. And I said, Daniel, Michael, and Joel. And he said, oh, and he was trying to impress me. He knew I was a pastor. He said, oh, two out of three are in the Bible. It's like, you don't know your Bible, do you? Because they're all three from the Bible. Sometimes we just hear in passing some of the men, some of the women in Scripture. But if I could make a list of perhaps the most important men in the New Testament, I wouldn't have to make the list. It occurs four times in the New Testament, and that is the list of the apostles. The apostles of Jesus Christ, they weren't particularly outstanding men in their own right, but they were the men chosen by God to bring the gospel to the entire first generation of people in the area of the Near East, North Africa, Asia Minor, Europe, into parts of Asia. I listed numbers of countries that they personally took the gospel to last week. These men are important enough that Christ has promised them that they will rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. That's in Matthew 19:28. These are men that you will meet in heaven, that you'll get to know, and since they'll be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, they will, of course, be very prominent in the coming millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And as I've looked at these men and thought that we ought to maybe slow down and get to know them a little bit, one of the things I've come to love is that I can see myself in them. And not the good parts, but the normal, ordinary parts. Because I don't see them as having genius level, extraordinary gifts. None of them are like that. These weren't men that Christ chose because they were the top of the class or prodigies or their GPAs were really good or they come well recommended. Most of them were blue-collar fishermen. And yet Acts 17:6 says that these were the men who turned the world upside down by their faithfulness. And so for the next several messages in our series, The King's Ambassadors, I just want us to get to know these men. These are the ones because of whom you came to know Christ. Because if they weren't faithful, then the gospel dies. And so because of them, we're here. Now these next few messages are going to be a bit different. They're not really note-taking messages, I guess I could say. But I'll provide some light headings for you to mark the path along the way. And we'll extract some applications from the lives of these men as we go. But mostly, I just want to take a few weeks and get to know the King's ambassadors, the apostles of Jesus Christ, so that as you read about them in the Gospels, you'll know them, you'll understand them. And I understand that as you look at through the Gospels and you see some of the things they do, at times you wonder how they could even fasten their own sandals. You remember having little kids, and the chances are theoretically that 50% of the time they'll put their shoes on the correct feet, but it never works out that way. 90% of the time they're on the wrong feet. And you read about the apostles and you think, these guys are toddlers. They're just ridiculous sometimes. And then other times, you want to cheer because their love, their loyalty to Christ is overwhelming and an example for us to follow. What they gave up for Christ is profound. I had originally intended to do this in one message as a survey, but as I got into looking at the Apostle Peter, I realized we're going to have to take some time just to walk through these. This morning, we're going to consider Peter and his brother Andrew. Peter will get most of the attention. Andrew will primarily be in the background, but Andrew was used to that, as we'll see, so he won't mind. So I'm just going to give you some light headings to kind of mark our path, and I'd like to just walk through, first of all, Peter. I'm not going to have you turn to different passages. I've drawn from dozens of passages in seven different Bible books, so you can just listen this morning. First heading, though, you could call Introducing Peter the Rock. Introducing Peter the Rock. Dwayne Johnson nicknamed himself The Rock as a professional wrestler in 1997, but he was 2,000 years behind the original The Rock, who was Peter. John chapter 1 records that one morning John the Baptist was standing with two of his followers. These are men who had received the baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of Messiah, and Jesus walked by, and John pointed to them and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As was totally proper and in accordance with the purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist, those two men left John the Baptist and they went to follow Jesus. Jesus stopped and he turned around and asked, "What do you want?" And in return, they asked him a question, "Where are you staying?" He invited them to come with him to see, and they stayed with him all throughout the day. One of those two men who spent the day with Jesus had something very important on his mind. After speaking with Jesus and after having the confirmation from John the Baptist, he had one thing on his mind. He had to find his brother. The disciple of John who had spent the day with Jesus was named Andrew, and he desperately wanted to find his brother Simon. John 1:41 says, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him," these are beautiful words, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated Peter. Simon is a version of Simeon, a very common Jewish name, but Jesus gives him an Aramaic nickname, Cephas, the rock. The Greek version, Peter, that's the one that stuck. That's what Peter would call himself for the rest of his life. What an introduction. There's no, "Oh, hello, nice to meet you." Jesus, first of all, tells him exactly who he is. He tells him, by the way, who his father is, and then immediately gives him a new name. He asserts authority in Peter's life from moment one. What authority. What a show of absolutely placing himself in the center of Peter's business. And what a show of what Jesus intended for Peter. Peter, the rock, was to be a strength to his brothers. In fact, in a few years, Jesus would command Peter, "Go strengthen your brothers." But that's just Peter's introduction to Jesus. Later, Jesus would come to Peter while Peter was working as a fisherman. And now there's a call to action. In Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Peter owned a fishing boat. He had his own fishing business. Luke 5 tells us this. He was married. He lived in Capernaum. But he dropped everything. He just left the nets. And he followed Jesus. Not just metaphorically. He actually went with him. He left his business behind. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what a proper response to the gospel is? Drop everything and follow Jesus. That's how you respond to the gospel. There was no, "Let me think about it. Let me consider it. Let me ponder it." No, it's dropping everything at that moment now to be a follower of Christ. And I think Peter is to be commended for his tremendous example of a commitment to follow Christ. And he had no idea what was coming ahead. Peter was to be trained. He doesn't know what he's gotten himself into, but he will as time goes on. Because Jesus had set Peter apart for a very special role. He chose for Peter a role that was made for Peter. Actually, Peter was made for the role. Peter was really made for this. Jesus didn't pick Peter. He didn't say, oh, look, he looks like a guy who would fit what I want. Fits the job description. No, sovereignly, God made Peter exactly whom he needed to be. And that brings us to Peter's role. What was Peter's role? The special role that Jesus had for him was that he was to be the leader of the 12. He was to be the chief of the apostles, a leader among the equals. Here in Matthew 10, verse 2, he's listed first. In all the other lists of the apostles, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1, he's always listed first. Jesus especially confided in and trained at a somewhat higher level the threesome of Peter, James, and John. In Matthew 17, 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to witness his transfiguration and the supernatural meeting with Moses and Elijah, and then frustrated all three of them by saying, you can't tell anybody yet what you saw. I just saw Christ glorified, and I can't tell anyone. But he trusted them, and he proved to them that they needed to follow him and obey him. On another occasion, when Jesus went into the chamber of the dead daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official, Mark 5:37 says he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When Jesus needed men to take care of something very, very important, preparing the Passover, the last one that they would celebrate together, he called on his leaders, Luke 22:8. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And when Jesus was preparing in prayer to be arrested, to face trial, to face torture, Jesus wanted his closest friends with him. He wanted those most intimately involved with his life with him. Mark 14:33 says he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. In other words, be here with me. All throughout Jesus' ministry, Peter speaks more than all the other disciples. Jesus is constantly interacting with him, teaching him, correcting him, pushing him, prodding him. Why? Because there would be a day when the pivot point of all of redemptive history would rest on the shoulders of one man. And on that day, it would be Peter. The very words that Peter the Rock would speak to thousands of Jews in Jerusalem in one day would be the pivot point, the linchpin at the beginning of what we now call the church age. But of course, Peter had weaknesses. Many of them are cataloged in great detail in Mark's gospel, which is interesting because Mark's gospel is basically the account of Peter's preaching. And it is a testimonial to Peter's humility that he laced his own preaching with his own failures. But that brings us to Peter's weaknesses. And there's lots of them. He's famous for his weaknesses, and I think sometimes most often remembered for them. When Jesus began teaching his disciples something they weren't understanding, that Jesus must suffer, that he must die at the hands of the leaders of Israel, you remember what Jesus what Peter did? Mark 8:32-33, and he said this plainly about his death and his resurrection. And can you imagine this? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Yeah, rebuke the Son of God. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. What was the reason for saying that? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's pretty stiff. Peter eventually learned his lesson. In fact, he boldly preached on Pentecost after the ascension of Christ. He said this, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter learned. When Jesus needed his friends to watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter just couldn't make it. Mark 14:37, Jesus came and found them sleeping, three of them, but he says to Peter, Simon, why are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? You notice he calls him Simon, not Peter, the rock. Three of them were sleeping. Jesus rebuked Peter. Why? Because Peter was the leader. He was supposed to be the one saying, wake up, stay awake. We're supposed to be praying. He was the one to sacrifice. He was the one that was supposed to lead the others. And Jesus rebuked him. In his moment of great need, Peter failed him. And of course, what Peter's probably most known for, his greatest failure, was even predicted by Jesus. Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that today, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. And you know the story. When Jesus was arrested, all the disciples ran, fulfilling this prophecy. But Peter kept to the background, trying to blend in, because he had to see what was going to happen to Jesus. John 18:17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? He said, I am not. In John 18:25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And in John 18:27, Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now that's not the end of that story. We'll come back to that. But early on in Jesus' ministry, Peter began learning. He began growing. So let's talk about Peter's growth in grace. How did he grow in grace? On one occasion, Jesus told a short parable, and Peter demonstrated his eagerness to learn, Matthew 15:15. Now Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. He understood that Jesus was speaking in riddles, but he also understood that Jesus had the answer to the riddle. On another occasion, Peter asked what I'm sure he thought was an astute theological question. Matthew 18:21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, from our standpoint, you know the New Testament and you say that's nothing. From their standpoint, three was pretty much the limit. Three was considered gracious. And so Peter, he thinks, boy, I'm going all out here. How about seven? Looking around, boy, what a leader I am. I'm the rock. That's right. And at that moment, he wasn't even the pebble. Because Jesus schools Peter about the nature of the new covenant. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. He's teaching him that the nature of the new covenant is endless forgiveness. Endless. In Matthew 17, when tax collectors questioned Peter about whether or not Jesus paid his taxes, Peter answered that yes, Jesus did pay his taxes. Then Jesus asked him about it, and he made it a learning opportunity. Matthew 17:25, he said, yes. That's Peter answering yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And when Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater, it's a coin. Take that and give it to them for me and you. What did Jesus teach Peter? He taught him that he was the son of the king. This is a truth reflected in Peter's remembrance of his witnessing of the transfiguration of Christ. 2 Peter 1:17, For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter took every opportunity he could to get personal commentary from Jesus, constantly asking questions. Mark 13:1, as he was going out of the temple, this is Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And that question precipitated what we now know as the Olivet Discourse, the great sermon on the Mount of Olives, on the end times. But often, Peter learned by Jesus' actions. In Luke 5, Jesus provided a massive, miraculous catch of fish for Peter. Peter knew he was in the presence of greatness, in the presence of deity, and he begged Jesus to go away because Peter was sinful, and he didn't want to be near holiness. He couldn't stand it. But Jesus used it as an object lesson, which Peter would never forget. Jesus said to him, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Oh, and how did this lesson stick? The first letter we have from Peter begins in 1 Peter 1. Peter writes that God caused us to be born again. Why was Peter, if I can put it this way, a Calvinist? Peter was a Calvinist because he, by the time he wrote 1 Peter, had been throwing nets into the water and dragging miraculous catches of men for decades. And he knew it wasn't him. He knew it had to be God causing men to be born again. And in John 21, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus gives another reminder with another huge haul of fish, particularly important since the question has rightly been asked, why, after the resurrection of Christ, did Peter go fishing? But Jesus uses this to remind Peter of his mission, that you will be a fisher of men. Now, part of Peter's growth in grace included opportunities for him to demonstrate faith, to exercise faith, to grow in his trust in the Lord. So let's think about Peter's faith for a minute. Peter certainly had a share of spontaneously awkward moments. You ever have one of those moments where you walk away, you say, "I can't believe I just said that." And you know you're going to remember that. It'll probably be your last thought on this earth. You'll be in the nursing home. You remember that one time. That'll be your last thought. And then you go home to heaven. But Peter seemed to do this on a regular basis. In Matthew 19:27, Peter asked an honest question, and this time it wasn't an inappropriate question. It was an honest, true question. He was asking, "What's down the road for your disciples, for us? What's going to happen to us? What's the reward for our faithfulness to you?" And remember, Peter rightly left his nets, left his business. This wasn't asked in an arrogant or demanding way. It was just an honest question. And the reasoning Peter gave indicated his level of faith, his level of love in Christ. He asked the question, "What's going to happen to us?" He says, "Behold, we have left everything. We've left everything and followed you." Now, I'd be willing to bet that Jesus' answer was quite a bit more than Peter was expecting. Here was his answer. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's a word used in the New Testament to mean the coming kingdom of Christ, "in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Growing in faith. During one training session with his disciples, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Disciples gave a plethora of answers. They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah, you know, who's come back somehow." But this was a setup for the real question. What was the real question? Jesus continued, "But who do you say that I am?" And in one of these great spontaneous moments of Peter's, Matthew 16 says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And in response to Peter, Jesus played off of Peter's name, the rock, and he declared, "And I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," different Greek word, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that he was going to build his church on Peter, although Peter would certainly play a prominent role. What Jesus was saying is that he would build his church on the bedrock of the very confession that Peter gave, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that the entire church age would be built. But perhaps Peter's most famous act of faith, one that's shocking if you stop long enough to think about it, is recorded in Matthew 14. Matthew 14 records that after the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus wives and children, so probably 20,000 or so, Jesus ordered his disciples to get into a boat and to go on before him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he went up the nearby mountain by himself to pray. A storm comes up and is tossing the boat around, and around 3 a.m., Jesus came to them walking on the water. Now, if you've been a Christian a long time, if you've read those words a lot, just stop for a minute and ponder that. Walking on the water. Now, of course, the disciples, they haven't seen just a lot of people walking on water before this moment. And so they fall back on their childhood superstitions, and they thought it was a ghost. But Jesus came close by, and he comforted them. He said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter, good old Peter, he couldn't just let it be enough for Jesus to walk on water. Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And getting out of the boat, who does that? And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came to Jesus. I have a question for you. What kind of faith spontaneously attempts to do something that no one has ever done before? The kind of faith that sees the Savior he believes so dearly in right in front of him. And yes, Peter saw the wind and the waves and started to sink, and whole sermon series have been preached on Peter's lack of faith. And yes, when Jesus reached out his hand to save him, and at least he reached out his hand, he didn't say, "Well, too bad for you, you should have believed." He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But listen, if Peter had little faith, it was still exponentially more than the others. What should have been happening? Listen carefully. What should have been happening is that when these men saw their Savior, their Lord, their King walking on the water, they should have all hopped out. They should have been dancing around. They should have been looking at me and splashing around and just enjoying themselves. They should have reveled in the miraculous power of Jesus. When Peter jumped out, the others should have jumped out. I'll tell you what, that's leadership. When Jesus said to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith," don't think of that as a harsh rebuke. That's a coach telling the star player, "You can do even better. Push it. Do better. Have greater faith." Oh, Peter had great faith in the Lord Jesus. We could make weeks and weeks of study of Peter's faith. But if there was anything that outdid even Peter's faith in Christ, it was his love. His love for Christ. Let's talk about Peter's love. Even in the midst of Peter's failure, along with the other disciples who all abandoned Jesus at his arrest, and to be clear, Jesus wanted them to be let go. He didn't want them arrested with him. But Scripture records Peter following, trying to see what would happen. Peter followed him, this is Mark 14, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. And yes, he denied Christ three times, but at least he was there. When Jesus was teaching the disciples in the upper room the night he would be arrested, he was telling them that he was going away, and he was giving them tremendous comfort, as recorded in the upper room discourse of John 13 through 16. And Peter asked a tender question. It was a typically Peter blunt question, but it was tender and it was honest. John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Peter, along with the other disciples, were still not grasping that Jesus was going to willingly die for the sins of mankind. They still thought Jesus was bringing in Israel's new kingdom any moment now. Even though he told them on multiple occasions that after his death, he would be raised from the dead. Peter, in particular, was very protective of Jesus. When soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's love for Jesus came out rashly, if not a bit awkwardly. In John 18, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter had attempted to fight their way out when, kind of funny actually, all that happened was that Malchus's ear fell to the ground. He probably said, "Ow." And then that was it. There was no great battle or anything. They all just stood there and Peter's like, "Oh, sorry." You know, that was it. Peter was corrected by Jesus. But Peter's heart for Jesus came out, even though his sword shouldn't have. The third day after the death of Jesus, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. She discovered the stone rolled away from the tomb. The body of Jesus was gone. She still wasn't comprehending that he had been raised from the dead. She ran and found Peter and John and told them that Jesus' body had been taken. John 23 and 4, "So Peter and the other disciple," that's John, "went forth and they were running to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." Peter was loving. He was not fast, apparently. And I love that John wrote that. I think that's a little joke. Peter, guess what? You're going to be enshrined as slow for all of eternity in Scripture. John chapter 20, verse 4. But why was Peter running? He loved Jesus. Was there a sliver of hope? Was there hope that what Jesus had said was that foggy memory of that the Son of Man must die and be raised on the third day? Was that actually going to happen? Well, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and some of the men were fishing close to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And again, the question is, why are they fishing? Jesus came to the shore, but they didn't recognize him. And in this second fishing miracle, Jesus asked them how the fishing was going. And they said, "We haven't caught anything." So he told them to put their net down on the right side of the boat. They did. They couldn't even get the net into the boat. It was so full of fish. Then John said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And what did Peter do? John 21:7. "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea." He wasn't even going to wait to try to row the shore. He just had to see Jesus. How Peter loved Jesus. Which, of course, brings us to the unfinished business of Peter's denial of Jesus. How could Peter love Jesus so much and yet deny him three times over? Well, that brings us to Peter's restoration. The final time that Peter denied Jesus, when Peter was close by watching what was happening to Jesus at his trial, I would have to guess that this was the low point of Peter's entire life. Luke 22 records, "After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you were talking about.' Immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and cried bitterly." And Peter wouldn't see Jesus again. Jesus would go to the cross. He would die. Matters unresolved. Peter had no way to repent to the Lord. He was crushed by his own failure to be loyal to Jesus when it had mattered the most. But Jesus, after his resurrection, so gracious, he made certain that Peter knew that all was not lost. In a parallel account, which gives a little more detail, Mark 16, records Mary Magdalene and two other women coming to the tomb of Jesus right at sunrise. And when they got to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. It could be that Mary Magdalene ran away right at that point. In either case, she was not comprehending that Jesus was still alive. But the women entered the tomb, and there sat an angel. Mark 16:6, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him." Now, first of all, the angel is announcing the greatest event in human history. This is not just for one person. This is not just for a few. This is for the world. He says, "He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there, just like he said." And Peter. And Peter. What hope that must have given him. Peter was spontaneous, but he was no dummy. And he knew there had to be a reckoning. And it came on the same day that Peter saw Jesus on the shore and jumped out of the boat to see him. Peter and the others enjoy the breakfast on the shore that Jesus had made for them. They enjoyed their breakfast, and then every denial that Peter made, Jesus asked Peter to affirm his love for him one to one. And it was an expression of love, it was a scolding, and it was a restoration. John 21:15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, remember how much Peter loves Jesus. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." That's one. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And it's starting to hurt now. He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." That's two. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter is grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Discipline hurts. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And in the midst of the restoration, Jesus was emphasizing to Peter his job to tend the church of Jesus Christ, to shepherd them. And I think how glorious it is that Peter is the one who penned the words in 1 Peter 5 to elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. Well, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, we immediately see Peter's leadership flourishing. Now we see Peter's ministry. After the ascension of Christ, the apostles, with a crowd of about 120, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The promised coming of the Holy Spirit had not yet happened. It's just days away. So what is Peter's ministry going to look like? Well, first of all, the apostles are down one. Judas, the betrayer, was now gone. He committed suicide after having betrayed Christ. Peter stood up in the midst of the crowd, and he affirmed that the fate of Judas was in fulfillment of the prophetic scripture. Acts 1:16, Peter cited Psalm 65, Psalm 109, as prophetic of the desolation of Judas and the necessity for another to take his place in the office of apostle. Peter led the way to affirm a replacement, immediately giving the qualifications of an apostle. Acts 1:21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they abided by the most important qualification of an apostle, to be chosen by Christ. They prayed to Christ, and Christ revealed Matthias to replace Judas. A few days later, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were gathered together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, promised by the Lord. They miraculously began speaking in other languages. 15 of them are recorded in Acts 2, languages they hadn't learned. A gathering began to happen because of the sound of the rushing wind, which had accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. Some accused the apostles even of being drunk, and the rock stood up. And he said, "But Peter, taking his stand, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" You know, in the ministry of Peter, his preaching was legendary. Because no one would say no to listening to Peter preach. And no one could stop listening to him because he would come after you if you didn't listen to him. He could hold a room like nobody's business. And in this case, he held a room, as it were, an outdoor area with 3,000 plus people listening. He proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He explained the death and resurrection of Christ. He condemned Israel for crucifying her Messiah. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And 3,000 were added to the brand new church of Jesus Christ that very day. And all throughout the first part of Acts, we see Peter preaching and healing and leading, even raising the dead. He was so loved by the church, so effective in ministry. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's the one to whom the Lord reveals that salvation has come to the Gentiles also through Christ, that the Holy Spirit will indwell a Gentile as well as a Jew. Now, Peter did suffer one setback when he briefly succumbed to the temptation to distance himself from Gentiles to please Orthodox Jews, but he's rebuked by Paul, and he makes a course correction, continuing to be a stalwart witness of Christ. And so what's Peter's legacy? Well, he left for us two amazing letters. In 1 Peter, teaching us how to pursue holiness in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. And in 2 Peter, this great letter on the end times. He tells us exactly what to look for and to walk carefully, to walk wisely. Both of these letters are reflective of lessons that Christ taught him personally. Now, we don't have a lot of time for Andrew, but I suppose Andrew was used to that his whole life. He operated in his brother's shadow, but just in brief terms, let me consider the little-known Andrew. Let's introduce Andrew. We'll call him Andrew the Evangelist. We've already seen how Andrew met Jesus. Andrew had been baptized with the baptism of repentance, preparation for Messiah by John the Baptist. He had been introduced to Christ and began following him. And he was officially called by Jesus to the ministry of following Christ and learning from him in Matthew 14, when Jesus took him and Peter from their fishing nets, telling them that they would become fishers of men. Peter and Andrew were very close as brothers. They worked together. Mark 1:29 tells us they lived in the same house. And Andrew certainly must have loved his brother. After meeting Jesus, his very first concern was to find his brother, to bring him to Jesus. And what was Andrew's role? What was his role? First and foremost, Andrew is known for introducing people to Jesus. And thus we call him, as many others have, Andrew the Evangelist. We already saw in John 1 that it was Andrew who told Peter that they had found the Messiah. And in this beautiful phrase in John 1:42, he brought him to Jesus. John 12 records some Greek God-fearers, those who believed in the one true living God, and they were even coming to worship him in Jerusalem. But they came to Philip and asked, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip told Andrew, and they went and told Jesus. Beyond that, we see Andrew's role in being helpful, just a helper, an assistant, a support. As I just mentioned, he assisted even Philip in the matter of the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. In John chapter 6, in preparation for the feeding of the 5,000, it was Andrew who pointed out and brought the boy who had the famous 5 barley loaves and 2 fish with which Jesus would miraculously feed the crowd. So where does Andrew fit into this picture? What's Andrew's place? Andrew was in the humble shadows. He's always Peter's brother. Some of you who are younger siblings, you know that feeling, right? He's always included in the top group of four in the list of the apostles, but he never makes it in the top three of Jesus' hierarchy. Very often, he had to watch as Peter and James and John go off alone with Jesus, except one time that we know of. One time, Mark 13:3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, this is Jesus, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. That's kind of a, hi, Mom, I made it moment. I'll bet Andrew loves that verse. That's his favorite verse. But his place was to be in the shadows. His place was to serve. What was his determination? What was Andrew's determination? He was immediately ready and willing to begin the work of representing Christ. Acts 1:13 records Andrew with the other apostles waiting on the Holy Spirit, eager to begin being witnesses to the resurrection of their Savior, to begin proclaiming the gospel of Christ, as Acts 1 says, to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. You know, it's interesting. There is never a record of Andrew complaining about being in the shadow of Peter. In all likelihood, their entire life together had prepared him for that. That when Jesus said, James and John and Peter, you come with me. Andrew's like, yep, that's the way it goes. I'm used to that. And you know, he submitted to Peter, Peter's leadership as the leader among equals, when it counted the most, when the fate of the world and salvation in Christ hung in the balance. Great and godly men. Well, what became of Peter and Andrew? Peter was very well known. He traveled to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. If that sounds familiar, those are the churches he lists in 1 Peter 1:1. At one time, he traveled to Corinth, and he ministered to the church there, but he spent most of his time strengthening the churches in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey and Greece. Peter very likely didn't go to Rome until after Paul's first trial, where Paul was acquitted and released. In Paul's absence, Peter came to Rome to strengthen the church there, particularly the Jewish believers. He probably arrived in Rome for the first time in AD 63 or 64. Now, right then, Emperor Nero, who frankly wasn't that interested in being emperor, he was mostly interested in pursuing his own thoughts and dreams, and he just used the office of emperor for his own well-being. He didn't really want to govern. Seneca, the statesman and philosopher, did the governing for him, and that was fine. But right about the time Paul was acquitted, in fact, right after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, Seneca was forced to step down, and all of a sudden Nero had to rule. Now, there's two things you should know about Nero. If you don't know Emperor Nero, first thing, he was a complete narcissistic tyrant. And secondly, the people of Rome couldn't stand him. And part of that comes out on July 19th, AD 64, not long right after Peter arrived in Rome. The infamous fire of Rome broke out, and there is good reason to believe that Nero was behind the fire because he wanted to do some remodeling of those sections of Rome and show himself to be a hero by rebuilding Rome. Now, whether he was guilty or not, for certain, Nero had to get attention off himself, because remember, second thing you know about Nero, Romans hated him. And so he began systematically blaming the Christians, and he was a genius at this propaganda campaign. He had been setting up for this for quite some time by accusing Christians of cannibalism. This was an exaggeration of the Lord's Supper, which remembers the body and blood of Christ, and accusing them of atheism, meaning that they didn't believe in the state-sponsored gods. And so more and more Christians were arrested and tortured. Some even confessed under duress that yes, the Christians started the fire just to say what the torturers wanted them to say. Oh, but then Nero, he figured out how he could get all the attention off of himself. A month after the fire, he arrested Peter. And Peter was in prison in Rome, and everybody knew that in that moment, Peter was the guy in Rome. Getting Peter to confess would be a coup. For 9 months, they tortured him. They did to him every day what happened to Christ once. They tortured him and tortured him and tortured him, but the rock endured. And he only extolled the name of Christ, and he only proclaimed the gospel. By now, Nero was heating up the persecution of Christians to new levels of severity and cruelty, and Peter was going to be made an example. If he wouldn't confess, then he would die. Peter had to watch as his wife was executed in front of him before Peter was taken to be crucified. And this is a very well-established tradition that he made one final request. He said, I can't be on the same level as my Lord. Would you please crucify me upside down? And so they did. And on June 29th of the year 65, Peter went home with his arms outstretched in crucifixion. Now, why is that so important? You remember what happened many, many years earlier. Jesus made Peter, "Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes." He made him confess three times, one for every denial. And after this, Jesus told Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and you will go where you do not wish to go." Now, he said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And we had spoken this. He said to him, "Follow me." And he did, all the way to a cross of his own. What about his quieter brother, Andrew the evangelist? Andrew traveled completely around the entirety of the Black Sea, bringing the gospel to all the coastline countries and cities. He began in modern-day Turkey. He went to Pontus, Bithynia, part of the region of Galatia. He planted a church in the famous city of Byzantium, which would later become Rome's capital under Emperor Constantine, renamed Constantinople, which would become a great hub of Christian worship and activity. Andrew went on to the modern-day countries of Bulgaria, Romania, modern-day Ukraine, and southern Russia. Now, at that time, Ukraine, called Scythia at the time, was basically overrun with pagan savages, some even practicing cannibalism, yet he brought the gospel to them. He left small Christian communities in Russia. In fact, the Russian Orthodox Church today still considers Andrew their patron saint. Now, of course, we have major doctrinal differences with them, and if I could be so bold, so with Andrew. When he came back to the Roman Empire, he ministered in Greece and Turkey. Then he came to Achaia, which is the region in the southern tip of Greece where Corinth is. He came and settled in the city of Patras a few years after Peter's death in AD 69 or 70. He made friends with the governor's wife and the governor's brother-in-law and led them both to faith in Christ. This infuriated the governor, and he ordered Andrew to be crucified without nails, but left to be exposed to wild animals. He was crucified in an X-shaped cross. Today it's still called St. Andrew's Cross. It took him almost 4 days to die. Finally, going home, November 30th of AD 69, maybe 70. There were many witnesses to his crucifixion because he was well-loved. And someone wrote down his last words. He said, "O cross, most welcome and long looked for." Whew. See, when Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me," he was not just being metaphorical. No one becomes a genuine follower of Christ by half measures. No one becomes a genuine follower of Christ by half-heartedly trying to incorporate some version of faith of Jesus into your life. No, here's what being a Christian means. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, next time we're going to look at what I'll call James the First and John the Last, because those two brothers were the first and the last apostles to die. They're the bookends, so we'll consider them together. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, now as we think on the sacrifice of Christ and we move our hearts and minds toward the Lord's table, we saw the example of Peter and his brother Andrew, kind of a rough start for both of them in many ways. But I suppose we could say that about all of us. We see the example that they gave of tremendous faith, of being fully found in Christ all the way to the last moments. Oh, cross, being thankful for those final moments to demonstrate faithfulness to Christ. But Lord, that's no less than you ask of all of us. We are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. And in remembrance of the sacrifice that you made, this day it is our privilege to celebrate what you commanded us to. Lord Jesus, you, when you were on earth, told us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that we should remember the Lord's death until he comes. So, Lord, I pray that you would be with us now in this high moment, this sacred moment of Christian worship as we remember the death of Christ. We pray in his name, amen.